In our evening services, we depart from the verse-by-verse considerations that are our format in the morning service. We're going through the scriptures in a survey fashion to get an overview of the Word of God. We've been much slower than we had intended to be when we started, but contrary to at least some skeptical opinions, we have gone from Genesis to Matthew, and we are now at Matthew chapter 16. That's a singular accomplishment considering my education and my abilities that we're this far. I think that's somewhat close to miraculous. We're in our Bible survey series in the New Testament, the first gospel, Matthew, at chapter 16. This is the gospel where the Holy Spirit is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of creation, as the King. And here he is presented to Israel as the King. In chapter 16, we are still in the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separatist. They are pretty much like the super-hyper-fundamentalists today, who I believe are just as far from the truth as the liberal. The Pharisee was one who nitpicked, who felt very much, both the Pharisee and the Sadducee, that they had a corner on God's truth. And I've tried to set the scene for you. You need to realize that the one place in all of the world where Jehovah God was worshipped was Jerusalem. It was the only place in all the world you could have gone which was absolutely monotheistic, that presented there the one true God. But that isn't where Christ was. Most of the time, Christ was in Galilee, 100 miles north of Jerusalem. He was not in Jerusalem, I wouldn't suppose, more than 20 or 30 days in all of his earthly ministry. And I think it's of more than just passing significance as we go through the Gospels to realize that the very men who profess to be the spokesman for God and the center of Jehovah worship, not where Christ ministered. And so they were picking conflict with him. And beginning in the 16th chapter, they come and ask for a sign from heaven. Now, the scriptures use signs and miracles in a way much different than we do. Voltaire made the statement that though he stood in the marketplace and what is professed to be a miracle was witnessed by 5,000 reputable witnesses, he would still rather trust his senses than the testimony of 5,000 reputable witnesses. But Voltaire was using the word miracle as loosely as many people use it today. The Bible is not full of biblical miracles. There were some miracles that, by that I would like to define the word. By miracle I mean that which God uses to vindicate both a message and a messenger. And there were some of those around in Moses' day, and some around in Elijah's day, and some around in Christ's day, and a few around in the early days of the apostles. By the time Paul had reached the end of his earthly ministry, he performed no miracles. And so God used miracles as signs to bear testimony to the authority of the message and the messenger. And the Old Testament had indicated that some of these would be true in the case of the Messiah. That's why when John's disciples sent to Christ, when John was in prison, his disciples came and said, "Look, we've got to tell John, are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" And Christ said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the dead are raised up. You go tell John this." Why? Because these are the things that should have testified to John that Christ was the Messiah. Now, those signs, so-called, were around. The scribes and the Pharisees knew that. What an embarrassing thing it must have been for a Pharisee to be invited to a party at Lazarus' home after he'd been raised from the dead. I can only read the white spaces, but it must have been an interesting experience. Those signs were around, and so now they come and say, "We want one from heaven." If they had been given one from heaven, they would have called it a sign from Satan anyway. The rich man said, "Hey, go tell my brethren." "Well, if they won't listen to Moses, they won't listen to me," says Abraham or Lazarus, when Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, "That's not true. If they saw one risen from the dead, they would listen." And of course, that's not true. I think there are many young people who believe if we could just get to Africa and preach the gospel, there'd be multiplied millions who would accept Christ. And that has never been true down through the ages. Never will be.
God calls out his own in his own way. They want a sign from heaven, but if they had a sign from heaven... People don't believe because of signs. People believe because they are born again by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. They believe after they're born again. They don't become born again by believing. And what a foolish thing to preach the message that's called the gospel today. If you just believe, you could be born again. And obviously the scripture message is that you believe because you're born again. The reason you believe is because you have the power to believe. That is, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have a new mind, a new heart, and a new will. Your old heart is incurably wicked. Your old will is contrary to the will of God. Your old mind cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are born again by the will of God. And with that new nature, you believe. So they won't believe because of a sign. Sign won't make any difference. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes this opportunity to highlight something for his disciples. He said, well, now here is an interesting thing. You can discern the face of the sky. When it's red in the morning, sailors take warning. And when it's red at night, sailors delight. Well, Christ didn't say it exactly that way, but that's where the sailors say it. There is some meteorological truth for this, of course, because of the sun's rays and the refraction through the atmosphere. If it is an awesome red in the morning, not just the ball of the sun, but the whole sky, you can anticipate some weather that day. And if the wind's out of the east, you can be almost certain of it. Now, you people can tell this, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the signs of the sky, and you try to discern the weather, and you don't do too bad. Fact of the matter is, if you know the wind direction and the color sky at night, you can beat the Weather Bureau on television about 10 to 1. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that verse 2 and 3 in there is an absolute weather prediction, that it's inspired in the Word of God. I believe it's inspired. I believe the Holy Spirit put it there. But I don't think you can go any place in the world and say this is an absolute truth. But it's not too bad. If you look at the color of the sky and the direction of the wind, you don't do too bad. Many a time I've just kept score with somebody on Channel 6 or Channel 4 or Channel 10. And if I were them, you know, I noticed they never that night discuss last night's weather. And it would seem to me there are fitting occasions when they should have done that. Fair tomorrow, all of you people that... Well, in fact, I heard one just the other day. For those who had bought skis, it was going to be a good day. We're going to have 4 inches of snow. We didn't have a bit. I wondered if any skiers rode in the next day. Well, the Lord says you look at the weather. You look at those signs and you're able to make predictions. Can't you tell the signs of the times? And you can't help but read that and stop and think for a moment. We have all kinds of indicators. Probably one or two of you here have heard the word economic indicator. We're standing here as a nation right now sort of puzzled because 4 months in a row we have an economic indicator that says we're in the height of a depression. And I know that. I say to my wife, honey, there's a depression. Most people are out of work. The Lord has blessed us. Let's go out to dinner tonight. And the line's 4 blocks long to the door of the restaurant. And I think, man, they get more on unemployment than I thought they did. I flew back from Houston, Texas, in Atlanta. Everybody in the world was in Atlanta. And they're all flying first class. I couldn't help believe it. There must have been nobody in the United States any place Friday night but in Atlanta, Georgia. Well, we have all these economic indicators that seem to add up to this or that or the other thing. Weather is a tremendously important portion of news broadcasting. If you leave the weather out, you get all kinds of complaints. If you leave the horoscope out of the New York Times, New York Times did that one time. They didn't have the day's horoscope, so they just didn't print it. And there was a mob outside the New York Times office. They had to Xerox copies of it and distribute it to the mob. And I think there is the same fetish today to look at indicators as there was then. You guys look at these indicators. Can't you tell the signs of the time? I wonder how many Christians are really looking at the spiritual indicators in their life. It's a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. First of all, I want you to realize in verse 4 that you're not resting in the sovereignty of God if you're seeking after a sign. There's something absolutely wonderful about just resting in God. I am more and more persuaded every day that most Christians do not really believe that God does all things well, even though his word says, God doeth all things well.
And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he works all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those are marvelous, marvelous promises of our God. He loves me because I am his child.
It is not that his love vacillates back and forth like human love, but there is an absolute consistency as well as an infinite aspect of the love of my God.
He loves me. And I can rest not only in his grace, but in his sovereignty. And it's a wicked and an adulterous race that looks for a sign. There won't any sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the best thing I can do there is put a footnote in this particular volume and said, write to Barbara or Roy and get the tapes on Jonah. First of all, Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jonah is a type of Israel, the nation Israel. But here is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was 3 days in the stomach of a great fish. And pictured there, I'm sure, in this particular context, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what these scribes and Pharisees and these Sadducees saw in the writings of the prophet Jonah. But surely here is the Holy Spirit giving us in practical type the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the history of the nation Israel, swallowed by the Gentile nations, but called back as the nation by God Almighty. And as a resurrected nation, God will work through them to minister to the Gentile nations as Jonah ministered to Nineveh. And yet in the end, those Gentile nations will be destroyed at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and at the end of the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. There's the sign. What greater sign do you want? Where do you suppose they stood when Christ rose from the dead? Is it conceivable in your mind that these very scribes and Pharisees did not know the tomb was empty? Surely none of you in this room could sit here so naive as to believe after the uproar that occurred in Jerusalem, after Christ was crucified and then the proclamation was made by Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin. 7 months later, he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. That those Pharisees didn't know the tomb was empty. Listen, the Jerusalem Post would have had headlines a foot high if they could have found the body in the tomb. There was a sign that was given to them. Was this primarily a lesson for the scribes and the Pharisees? I don't believe so. Or the Sadducees and the Pharisees? No, I believe it's primarily a lesson for his disciples. For beginning in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now they're in the ship, they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and spontaneously the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what did they think? Uh-oh, we forgot to take bread, and he's bawling us out. He's criticizing us because we don't have anything to eat. I can't pass. I'm sorry I go so slow. I would much prefer to translate this and handle it word for word like we do in the morning, but I can't rush through here without at least tickling your minds and asking you to think about this. Isn't it so like ourselves to take on a guilt complex before the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first thing they did. It would be hard to reach the conclusion they reached. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves and said, it's because we took no bread. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not sell bread. They weren't bakers. They were religious leaders of the day. They were the legalists, the separatists, the fundamentalists in the Word of God, the ones to whom Christ said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his deeds ye will do." They didn't sell bread. What great lengths the disciples had to go to in order to reach the conclusion that Christ was in any way criticizing them for not having taken bread. That's the first place the human mind wants to go. Every one of you, over and over and over again, put yourselves in a sense of guilt before God. The Holy Spirit is not convicting you of sin. You are not under law, you are under grace. He is teaching you, encouraging you, and comforting you. He is not convicting you. If you are being convicted, it's your conscience or your reasoning. I praise God that Hebrews 10 tells me that because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no more consciousness of sin. I'm not using that passage as a license to sin, but as comfort and encouragement from my loving Heavenly Father that He's paid my debt. And it's His love that devastates me, not His law that frightens me. And yet I know there is that tremendous temptation to immediately put oneself in a place of guilt before God. Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread?" Now, what was the first four verses of the chapter? You can look at the signs of the weather. You can see the sky. And you try to predict the weather. Can't you see the signs of the time? Why do you reason among yourselves that you brought no bread? Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Do you remember the feeding of the 4,000? Do you suppose a Messiah who could feed 5,000 or who could feed 4,000 could feed 12? The difference is that we're the 12 and they're the 5,000, huh? Surely the Lord, this whole chapter was introduced by the Holy Spirit to show that the adulterous and the wicked generation looks at signs. And they discern certain things about the practical use of the signs. They don't look at the signs of the times. But here's His own followers, His own disciples, who have been there in part and parcel of His power. And don't draw on that knowledge. Don't tell me that these disciples didn't know He had fed 5,000. They knew it. They passed out the food. They gathered the little picnic baskets and the great big hampers. They did that. They were right there. But what appeared to work for others apparently couldn't work for them. They could see signs, but they didn't read them either. Why don't you understand? Verse 11. I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood. What's the difference between those in verses 1 through 4 and those verses 6 through 12? The Word of God. The Word of God. There is no question in my mind but that the children of the devil discern certain signs and have some kind of a sword of Damocles hanging over them. People are persuaded that we're in trouble. While in Houston, I read in the paper that there is no question but that this country will soon be bankrupt, says some economic expert. And there is the feeling that looking at the signs we see, there's something, but no interpretation that makes any sense without the Word of God. The difference between these two examples given in the Word of God is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to them, then they understood. I am persuaded there is no spiritual understanding separate from this book. There is no spiritual growth separate from this book. To listen to me or to any other expositor who does not base what he says on the Word of God is a waste of time. You will not grow, you will not be strengthened, you will be but not be nourished separate from this book. Then they understood that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I believe that exhortation is absolutely valid today. I believe the Lord exhorts you to beware of the doctrine of Art Crawford, or any other individual that professes to be speaking for God. For the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, among every other consideration, the variances in their doctrine, whether or not they believed in physical, literal resurrection, or whether they spiritualized all of that, those were doctrinal differences. The basic point of similarity was they all professed to speak for God. And you hear thousands of voices today that profess to speak for God. This is God's Word. You are not incapable of reading it and studying it. You need not that any man should teach you. You have this Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth, and truth is contained in this book. And I believe God has called men to proclaim the truth of this book, but they must be judged, not as individuals, but what they say. The leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees, that's what you're beware of. You don't have to beware of the Pharisees, but the doctrine of the Pharisees.
You read in 1 Thessalonians that you're not to despise the giving forth of the Word of God. I believe that's the vocal preaching of God's Word. You're to carefully consider it. You're to hold fast to that which is truth, and you're to abstain from that which is error. There's another text in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. There's another one that has been pulled totally out of context. The context clearly is evil teaching of the Word of God. Beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees. And since there is not much doctrinal discernment, there's a tremendous amount of preaching today that contains very, very little truth. And we have hordes of people who say they are Christians, who have very, very little comprehension of what this book says. Very little comprehension of the grace, the majesty, and the power of God, and of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Beware of what the Pharisees teach. You need to judge, not me, but what I teach. And everyone else who professes to proclaim this book. They should be measured by the standard of the Word of God. A friend of mine said he came to know the Lord when he was 33. The Lord called him out of a machine shop and really touched his life, and he couldn't get enough church. And he said he always went down and sat on the front row because he was closest to the minister, and he was going to swallow up all of the truth he could. And he said one day the church where he was going, the minister asked him if he would sit someplace else other than on the front row. And he said, why? And the minister said, well, you ruffle the leaves of your Bible so much it bothers me when I'm trying to preach. And he said, but sir, you go so fast, and I try to turn through the Bible and see whether it says what you say, and most of the time it doesn't say what you say. And he said, the man asked me to leave the church. Well, I think that's super. You will never make me mad at the door or anyplace else if you say that isn't what it says. I want to know what it says. I believe I want to know what it says worse than you want to know what it says. I want to know what this book says. Beware of what the Pharisees teach. You don't have to beware of what the Pharisees are, but what they teach. Now he came to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples a question, verses 13 through 16. And these, of course, this question is based now on these signs. The first 12 verses of the chapter have been talking about reading signs and looking at evidence. The disciples have been gently taught in verses 6 through 12. And so he says, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. I got a letter one day from a psychic down in Atlanta, Georgia. Said she had listened to some of the tapes and she had gone into a seance and realized that I was Daniel reincarnated. Appreciated that. You all laugh, but you know the first thing that went through my mind is there are a lot of other candidates she could have suggested. I wouldn't mind being Daniel. I was sure glad she didn't say Ahab. Well, be that as it may, some say you're John the Baptist. You've been killed by Herod. Others say that you're Elijah. They base that on Malachi. They base that on Deuteronomy. That the Lord would send a prophet like unto Moses. In Malachi, he would send Elijah. So they say he's Elijah. Others say Jeremiah because he spoke like Jeremiah. And the Holy Spirit speaking in the book of Jeremiah is surely speaking a message that was fitting when Christ was here and fitting today. A very fitting message. We tried to point that out as we went through Jeremiah. Well, yes, he said, but now you've had a short course. You've had sign 101. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. You're the Promise one, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, here would great problems for the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witness. The Holy Spirit has the direct testimony of Simon here. The Lord answered unto him, you're very fortunate. Blessed art thou. The word does not mean happy. For those of you who have a translation that puts it in happy, that's a very crude approach to the nuance of that Greek word. Fortunate art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah.
You're fortunate because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. See how you read signs? You use it with the word of God. This was revealed by the Spirit of God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but by my Father who is in heaven. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God Almighty, he surely doesn't deserve any allegiance from you and me or anybody else. He was surely the most conceited human that ever lived. Why, we remember Paul. When the mob said, oh, he's Mercury. Oh, his oratory is so tremendous. He is Mercury, and they were going to make him a god. Paul rebelled in horror. Paul rebelled in horror. When John, in the book of Revelation, fell down to worship the heavenly messenger, the messenger instantly said, see thou do it not, for I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And we see all through the Word of God, there is a tremendous horror when someone tries to make a human something he isn't. In the case of Herod, when the multitude said, it's the voice of God, and Herod said, well, that's probably pretty close to the truth, and God struck him and he died. The Lord Jesus Christ should have said, now, Simon, wait just a minute. Boy, that's a little strong. He didn't do that. Fortunate are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood, your human logic hasn't done this. And once again, here is the indication in this chapter that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. God Almighty revealed this to you, and the Lord Jesus Christ made no indication at all that there was any untruth or exaggeration in what Simon had said. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's a verse. Wouldn't you suppose in a Bible survey we could really rip through a chapter where that verse is? I assume when we get to Acts chapter 2, at least chapter 2, verse 38, we're not going to go too fast either. Now, I don't suppose it would be fair to say you all know what that means and go on. There's the very basis of the Roman Catholic Church, I guess. To me, that's an amazingly simple verse that has surely been twisted in history. Somehow or other, one wonders at the masses of people throughout the world who are so vehemently Roman Catholic. And they try to build that on some kind of human logic. Human logic like Peter's the first pope, and what he really did was transfer that power to the Godfather in Rome so that we have an Italian pope. And, you know, it doesn't make any human sense. And you can't possibly build any of the basic theology that is used by Roman Catholicism on this verse. The problem with this verse is that even the Roman Catholics, I talked to a priest, whatever he was, well-educated man, and he had to agree that the only reason he could take the meaning out of this verse he took was church tradition. It's sort of as though there are little signs there where the Holy Spirit is pointing like this. Thou, masculine, art Petros, masculine, and upon this, feminine, Petra, feminine, I will build my church. Now, you don't need to know much grammar to all of a sudden know that thou and Peter is one thing and this is rock another. This rock's totally something different. It's as though the Holy Spirit put arrows there. This means rock. Thou means Petra. Petros, Peter. In addition to that, thou art Petros, a tiny pebble, one I use in my slingshot, that rolls with the wind and the tide. Upon this feminine rock, Petra, immovable. That's a Metropolitan Insurance Company. Prudential, excuse me, I get it. One of them's got a rock. I don't know which one of it is. Is it Prudential that has a piece of the rock? Okay, well, I don't listen to those ads as well as I should, I guess. That's an immovable rock. In the Greek language, a rock you could pick up was a Petros, even if you used a bucket loader. But a rock you couldn't move was a Petros. I can remember as a kid on the farm, I don't know what kid means, I suppose I was 12, maybe 14. My dad had saved up enough money, we bought 10 more acres of land and added it to our little farm. And we always called that the new farm. And it adjoined the old farm. And my dad went out to plow it. And he went sailing down through there with the tractor and the two-bottom plow. We didn't have an 18-bottom plow or whatever. We had a little two-bottom plow, but he went roaring down through there. He'd plow in first and second gear. I could get it into third when he wasn't looking. But it's a good thing I wasn't plowing as young as I was. He hit a rock that was really something. My dad, he didn't like it. It jarred his teeth. And he quit plowing. I don't know whether it snapped his neck or what. But he came back to the house and he said, "Son..." And my dad worked at Morton Salt Company. He said he had to work at the salt company to pay the debt on the farm. So we ran the farm through the day, if you call it running the farm. I won't even bore you with some of the terrible things we did. But he said, "Son, tomorrow I want you to dig that rock out." Well, that was a new experience for me. I went up there, and this thing was half the size of that table. And it stuck out of the ground about 6 inches. So I started digging around the edges, and I was over here 20 feet and over there 20 feet. And I dug all day. And I never found the edges of the rock to start digging down. And when my dad came home, he just stood at this immense hole I'd dug all day long. And he said, well, he didn't like it. I had it in my mind somehow that my dad could do anything. And if I could just find the edges of this rock, he was going to get it out of there. I don't know how big that rock was. I think it was probably the other end of Prudential. But we never moved that rock. That was a Petra, an immovable rock. Now, first of all, the language differentiates between the masculine and the feminine. Thou art Peter, masculine. Upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. Thou art Peter, you vacillate and move like a tiny pebble, but upon this rock, which is absolutely immovable and secure, I will build my church. So there can be no misinterpretation about the verse. The problem comes as to what the rock is. There is no question that the rock is not Peter.
Someone came out with one of those joke records, you know, about the early days and how the evangelistic campaigns used to be put on. They dialed the phone and they got Peter and they said, "Hey, Rock, can you come down and give your personal testimony?" Maybe he was called Rock, but my personal opinion is in school he was called Pebble. He was not called Rock. The rock is not Peter. There's no question there in the language. The question theologically is the rock the testimony that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, or is the rock Christ? Now, it seems to me it doesn't take much biblical intelligence to go through the Word of God and see that he is a rock. And they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our God is a rock, we are told in the Old Testament. There is no rock like our rock. There is no God like our God. And the immovability, the eternality of our God is pictured in the Old Testament writings as a rock. And to me, there is no question but that the rock is Christ. Thou art a pebble, but upon this immovable, upon this immense rock, Christ, I, almighty eternal God, will build my church. You will not build it. You are not building the church of Jesus Christ. He did not leave that operation for you. He will tell us in the Gospel of John, "Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. Them also I must bring, that there shall be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd." We read in Colossians that the body is of Christ. Oh, I think those are marvelous. I praise God that he's building his church, that the body is his. It will not be a dismembered body in glory. For any man to stand before a congregation and say that some of you could be in heaven tonight if you wanted to be, you're going to be in hell if you don't choose to be, as though the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is somehow outside of his building program. I'm going to build it. The body is mine. It will be a perfect, a complete, and an entire body. I will build it. Now he goes on in verse 19, and I'm going to run out of time here if I'm not careful. "I will give unto thee," that appears to be Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," and so forth. First of all, it's not the keys of the church. The word church only occurs two places in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've seen them, one of them right here. I will build my church. Oh, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll at least mention that. The word gates means authority in the Word of God, always means authority. The leaders of the city in the Old Testament sat in the gates of the city. That's where the authority took place. And the gates represented the city. The gates here represent the authority of death and hell. And the power, the authority of death and hell have no prevailing power at all against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, with a strong statement like that, it's amazing that so many Christians hope they go to heaven, are persuaded they could lose their, what shall I say, quote, salvation, unquote. Surely more than half of professing Christians today are not at all convinced that they have eternal life. They have it for a moment, but they may lose it tomorrow or tonight if they think an unkind thought or something. God says here that the authority of death and hell will not prevail against his church, which is built by him and founded upon Christ. Because Christ died. He died in my place so that I need not and cannot die. He took my death, and I have his life. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The word keys, of course, also speaks to some extent of authority, but more of the authority of opening and closing. If we get to the 18th chapter, which I had intended to do tonight, and we obviously won't do, we'll find that this is given also to all of the disciples, so this is not restricted to Peter. I believe the thee there speaks of his disciples. I will give unto you, plural, my disciples, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. One could say, if I take this singular as of Peter, then he did open the gospel to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, and he did present the gospel to the Jews in the day of Pentecost. So maybe that's what it means. I don't think that's what it means. I think the disciples had the power of proclaiming what God had bound and what God had loosed. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, and now we have some perfects, has already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, has already been loosed in heaven. And if you translate the English that way, that's the way it is in the Greek, it's not near the problem that many make it today. There are people worshiping in this area who believe that verse applies to the leaders of the church. I spoke in a city not very far from here, and a lady came up to me with tears in her eyes and said, well, I drove many miles to get here. I didn't know at the time that she drove in a horse and buggy. And, of course, my thought was, this poor woman's driven 350 miles. You know, in her car, but many miles to her was 10. It would be to me, too, in the horse and buggy. I didn't know that she'd come. She said, I so wanted to hear you speak on prophecy. And she said, and I said, well, I knew that I had a radio program on Bible prophecy in this area, and I felt led of the Lord to speak on another subject. And she said, well, the leaders of my church have forbidden the radio, and they have the power to do that, so I don't have a radio. And their power to do that is this verse. Now, I don't believe at all that's what the verse means. The verse says, I'll give to the disciples some authority so that they can proclaim what I've already done. The perfect tense has already been done. Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the authority of death and hell, shall not prevail against it. And surely here is the continued direction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, one God. I don't believe in three gods. I believe in one God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's directing his bride, his body. Now, I believe that was limited to the early disciples and that they did it. In Acts chapter 15, 20, that we'd write to them that they abstained from things strangled, from pollutions of idols, and from the eating of blood. I don't know whether I quoted that right or whether I think those are it. And you can see that this was absolutely done. And I believe they had the authority to do that. They said, God doesn't want you to do this, don't do it. And there was the exercise of that binding. You don't have any others. If the elders of this church get together and tell you you can't watch a particular television program, I suggest that you either elect other elders or go to another fellowship where you're persuaded by the leadership. While I'm on that, I should point out to you that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto them, for they care or they watch for your soul. And if you take that right in line with this verse, and that's what that woman did that night. Her church uses this passage of Scripture and Hebrews 13:17. Now, the word obey in Hebrews 13:17 is pytho. It's not translated obey anyplace else. It's translated, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the word pytho. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities and so forth. That's pytho. And Hebrews 13:17 says, be persuaded by those who have the authority over you or the leadership over you, and submit yourselves to them. And if you are not persuaded by the leadership over you, then you should elect other leadership in the case of congregational government, or you should find a body of believers where you are persuaded by the leadership. Oh, you say, well, I can't take that interpretation. I might be jumping from church to church. What would you do if suddenly we had,
six elders, Clyde? Is that what we have, six elders?
And then we have a very young pastor. That doesn't make any sense either, to have six old men and a very young pastor like myself, 23, 24 in there. What would you do if suddenly, somehow, the congregation elected six elders, none of whom believed in the deity of Christ, and they pushed and pushed and pushed until you called a pastor who didn't believe in the authority of the Scripture, so we had book reviews. We considered the appropriate movies for you to go to have a good moral life. We made tremendously important resolutions for the terrorists in Bogota and other places so that the world would listen to us. Be it resolved, Riverside Bible Church stands for the release of the hostages in Iran. As though the criminals over there had listened to our resolution. But we could do that. What would you do? You got Hebrews 13:17, you're just stuck, right? No, I don't think most of you'd be stuck. I'm afraid for that new leadership, knowing some of you the way I know you. But if you couldn't get rid of that leadership, you'd go, what? To where you found a fellowship where you could be persuaded by its leadership. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit told you to do. You have several alternatives. If the church teaches what you firmly believe is opposed to the Word of God, you could stand up and machine gun everybody down. But I don't think you have a scriptural basis for that. Your scriptural basis is that I will find a body of believers, whether it's large or small. I don't think you can make any super claim to being spiritual if you're a small group, or any super claim to being spiritual if you're a large group. I don't think walking close to the truth of this book and in fellowship with the Lord depends on how many people there are or how few there are. I've had wonderful, wonderful fellowship in classes of 3 and 4 people. I admit to you, simply as a personal prejudice, that I am frightened by large groups. As Mrs. Barker used to say, the larger the group, she could sense I got more liberty in my preaching. And there's just enough carnality. If you're speaking to 1,500 people, there's a tad of pride there. And that frightens me. My personal pride really frightens me. But those are simply personal things. The Bible says nothing about how large the group might be or how small. The Scriptures do say that older men ought to be taking the oversight of that, and that I should be persuaded by that oversight. If I'm not, I'll find a place where I am. I had a couple of guys who were elders in a church call, and they came to my house because they had a case against some people that were coming here. And they were elders. They were old people. One was 22 and one was 20. I think one was 24. I'm not certain. He was the oldest guy in the church. And I made a statement then, I guess, that wasn't very well received, and I'll make it again. If I went to a church where the oldest elder was 24, I wouldn't go there. I don't know what God means when he says, let the older men take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I don't know what you mean by older men. 24 seemed a tad young to me. And it would seem to me that a God-ordained fellowship would have two or three or one or something older men in there who, just by stint of their experience and walk with the Lord, might be a little more cautious in the way the group is run. And I guess I'm just dumb enough that based on what I read in the Word of God, I'd look for a fellowship that had direction from older men. And I would look for a fellowship where they persuaded me in the way they ran it. If they didn't, I'd go someplace else. And by all means, there's no constraint to come here or leave. We're not trying to build any monarch's image here. I think you should be persuaded by the leadership. I praise God. I pastored a church before this one, and the difference between that church board and this one. I'll pause just a moment to be political here. I know that the church board is a terrible thing. It opens itself to a lot of criticism. I can tell you that the men on this church board are more prayerfully concerned about what goes on than any church board I've ever worked with. And I praise God for that. I'm not standing here telling you they don't make any mistakes. They're a bunch of idiots. But I tell you, they are all personally deeply concerned for the truth of this book and the work of the Lord. And I appreciate that. And I love every one of them. Well, I threw that in free. I'm not trying to elect anybody. I just believe that God has given us good leadership. And I think there are a lot of difficult decisions to make. I think long before you enter into criticism to the board, you ought to be privy to the hours and hours they've discussed and labored over some of the decisions they've made. Well, be that as it may, the authority was given and was exercised. And I believe that that exercise is clearly enumerated in the Word of God. You know what it is. Abstain from things strangled and so forth. I didn't even get through the 16th chapter. I have to stop at the 20th verse, and we'll go on, the Lord willing, from there next week. We're at verse 20, chapter 16. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any questions? I didn't mean to run over. Any questions or comments tonight, Clyde?
I can understand the regulatory activities or administrative activities you talk about on earth, but the binding on earth within the...
Are you talking verse 20?
Or 20. Verse 19.
Verse 19, sorry, okay.
Say 20. Verse 19. The binding on earth, but there is also then a light binding in heaven.
Yes.
And on earth there's a light loosing in heaven.
Well, I think the one on earth follows the one that's already been done in heaven. The perfect text says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And the perfect tense indicates that this is a finished transaction and that they are simply operating as God's messenger. I believe that binding was done in the 15th chapter of Acts when they wrote epistles to all the Christians. Acts 15 something. Verse 19, wherefore my judgment is, says the leader of the church, Peter, I think his name was James, that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and fornication, and things strangled, and blood. And that's it. That's what the disciples bound, and that's what they loosed. And it's done. And I believe that they not only did that, but they did that as the servants of the Almighty God. And that's what God had already done in glory. And if you put any other law on me, we ought to tithe, we ought to eat on Saturday instead of Sunday, or any other law you want to put, you're outside of the binding and the loosing that God's already done. Anybody else? Yes, Scott?
I heard somebody say once that in the language which Christ spoke, that he couldn't differentiate between the masculine and the feminine in verse 18.
Right. It depends on who you are and what you want to support as to how much you believe what Christ could do and didn't do. The strong argument, of course, is that Christ spoke only in Aramaic. Poor guy didn't know any Greek. He may or he may not have spoken in Aramaic. The language in which Christ spoke is not the language with which I have to do. The Word of God is not the language in which Christ spoke, but what the Holy Spirit gave me, and that's Greek and Hebrew and some Chaldee. And the minute I depart in my understanding of the Word of God that there is something in what Christ did that's not really right here, I've lost my canon. No one tape recorded what he said. What I have to study is what the Holy Spirit gave me. I don't have a tape recording of the vocalization of what Christ said. Now the argument comes down, is my written word faithfully what Christ said? Hey, there's the big argument today. Some of the major denominations that have stood square for the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture are now taking a moderated view of inspiration, that this book contains the Word of God. We have to, of course, be aware of the fact that it contains many inaccuracies, historical contradictions. If we just sort of overlook those, what we do is try to find the main emphasis of the Word of God. And what we've really done is weakened my canon. I am unwilling to depart from a standpoint that this is God's sovereign Word, exactly the way He wanted me to have it. Now, if you from that say, well, you know, Paul used the King James Version and that's all we ought to use. I was listening to the radio a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we were down in North Carolina, and I heard some guy on the car radio say that we know
what the absolute inspired word of God is. It's the King James Version of 1611. And I thought, now, you know, you can buy time no matter how ignorant you are on radio. Maybe the people that listen to that and believe it. I don't know. I can't imagine anybody that dumb, but there must be people sending the money. What I have is a Bible written in Greek and in Hebrew and in some Chaldee, and it really doesn't concern me whether Christ spoke Aramaic or not. There's a strong movement today. There's an Aramaic copy of the New Testament, and there's a commentary written on it. That group of people believe very strongly in the eternal salvation of every human living creature. Ahab and Cain and all of them, even though God says that some of them were children of the devil, and that the devil's children will be eternally in a lake of fire. These people have taken the Aramaic and have changed a lot of the language. The Aramaic is much more difficult, so language to be very exact in. I guess my argument is that what I have is the text to study, not the vocalization. Go ahead.
Well, if Petra is feminine and refers to Christ, that seems just as incongruous as Petra being feminine, which is masculine also.
You're saying that almost always when God is referred to, it's in the feminine.
Christos isn't feminine.
No, that's true. That's masculine. You know, I don't know what to say. I believe Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is Jehovah. Don't know what gender we ought to use there. Christ is the King of the Old Testament. Jesus is the human that was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But many times when God is referred to both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's feminine. I don't think we can take the gender there when it applies to Christ. Petra is feminine.
Well, in verse 16, God is masculine.
That's true. That's true. So you're saying that I shouldn't refer Petra to Christ, I should refer it to the declaration.
Well, I don't know. I'm just saying that both Peter and Christ are masculine. And it seems like if you don't want to make the immovable rock Peter because Peter...
It would seem to me the Holy Spirit goes to some length, if I'm going to really study language, to indicate that I can't say that God is masculine. He uses both genders. I'm not going to sit here and say that God is feminine either, but both genders are used in references to God. I don't think we can build one gender opposed to the other. Yes?
Petros meant little pebble?
Petros is Petros. Small stone, movable stone.
And there are no female small stones?
No, I didn't say that. I said that this verse is masculine.
Yeah, okay.
The thing that counts in this verse is that God, thou, is masculine, and Petros is masculine. And this is feminine, and Petra is feminine. The thing that counts in the verse is the modifier. The Holy Spirit has coupled the thou to Peter, and the this to the rock as two separate entities. That's what's critical in the verse. Yes?
What is rock in 1 Corinthians 10?
I don't know. Don't have a preview. Anybody here? 1 Corinthians 10, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's verse 3?
4.
Well, give or take a verse. Lucy.
Isaiah 53 was read as a scripture tonight, and it says that, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And there is no beauty that we should desire him. Then in Haggai, the second chapter, it says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." In one place, he desires the nations, and the other place, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
Mm-hmm.
Can you expound on that?
Well, sure. I think the beauty that we should not desire in Isaiah is the human visage of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. And in Haggai and in Daniel, where the term is used both times, we're speaking of the authority and the power of God in his position of rule and authority, not in his position of sacrifice. Isaiah is God as a sacrifice. Haggai and Daniel are God in his sovereignty and power. Anybody else? Yes.
In your 1 Corinthians 10, that is Petra.
It is Petra?
Yes.
Okay. So that's also feminine. Is it feminine? Yes. Okay. And that line was Christ. Where do you do that? All I know is when I go through the Greek, it looks to me like God is saying, I'd better be careful. Don't call God masculine. He'll have to make a lot of women mad. And don't call him feminine. I don't know what he is. But I see both genders used. Yes, Joe?
Not to mention that Peter calls Christ the rock in 1 Peter.
Yes, in 1 Peter, correct. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.